according to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3, so if you would follow along quietly, we'll read those verses to get started. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their bed, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Let's look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we pray this morning, Father, for the loved ones who are grieving this morning at the loss of a dear one. Father, we know that many have stood by a grave this week, and their hearts have been broken. And we ask you, our Father, even down to the little children who have been left, Father, would you, in a mighty and gracious way, take those children up and make them special objects of your grace and of your provision. We pray for those who have lost a life mate, and the emptiness, our Father, and the brokenheartedness of this time of grief, we know that only you can really understand. And so we ask you today, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to speak words of comfort to them, words of peace. Bring people into their lives that would minister to them in a very real and significant way. Father, we think today of those who are sick and oftentimes giving up the hope of ever being well again. We ask you, our Father, to give them grace, help them to know that there is a new body coming. We pray, our Father, today for our nation and for all the events that are taking place around the world. Father, now as we open thy word, we truly come this morning as a needy people. And we wait with heart that fats us. We lift up our cups to you and ask you, dear Lord, to fill them to overflowing. We pray in our Savior's precious name. We left off last week looking at the last portion of chapter 56 having to do with irresponsible leaders. And the description in chapter 56 of leaders that would not lead, of preachers and teachers and spiritual guides who would not do their job, is found in verse 10 of chapter 56. His watchmen are blind, they're ignorant, they're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. And here is their conversation in verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine. We will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. And that's the idea, the picture of a shepherd or of a guide, a spiritual leader that is filling his lust and his appetite based on his own desires and needs rather than those of the sheep or of the flock. And God has unsparing words for men in places of spiritual leadership who have not given themselves over completely to the work of caring for God's people. Now we come to chapter 57 in the same context, and while there is a chapter break, remember that the context is exactly the same. We did not have chapter and verse divisions in the Bible until around 1300 years after the Bible was written. And so the way normally the Bible was studied was in scrolls, and they would read an entire subject having to do with a paragraph or a topic, and in order to make it convenient for us, the editors divided the Bible into chapters and verses. some of these divisions are a little unfortunate because we tend to read our Bibles in chapter divisions, don't we? We normally say, I'll read a chapter today and a chapter tomorrow. Oftentimes, though, the chapter division is right in the middle of a thought. And this happens here in chapter 57. There's a contrast between wicked men and godly men. Let me say before we go into chapter 57 that God's description of irresponsible leaders in Isaiah's day is exactly his description of irresponsible leaders in our day in the year 2005. He says that they are unable to bark. I have had many friends who bought dogs hoping that they would be guard dogs. And after having them for a year or so, he said the only thing this dog would do to a thief is lick his hand and show him where the jewels are. That's a dog that cannot bark. And while this leader may be polished and eloquent and educated and refined and cultured, and while he may have an excellent grasp on the English language, and while he may be able to tell all kinds of good stories and draw people to himself, if he is not on a regular basis teaching, verse by verse, the Word of God so that people understand what the Bible says, then in God's terminology, he is a dog that cannot bark. There is no greater condemnation in the New Testament than that which the Lord Jesus had for Pharisees and Sadducees who led the people astray by either what they said or by what they did not say. Keep in mind that normally a false prophet is not known by what he says. A false prophet is known by what? What he does not say. For example, a false prophet will say, God loves everyone. That's true, isn't it? God loves everyone. And he might say something like this, and because God loves everyone, everyone is on their way to heaven. We would like to think that, but it's simply not true. False prophets teach universalism, which is, we are all God's children, we were all born in the family of God, and because we're all God's children, some of us may be worse than others, God is going to make a way for all of us to get to heaven. And the way he does that is for us to hear the message that we just need to do better. We need to treat each other with respect and be good to one another. And here's one of their favorite lines. You've got to live by the golden rule. Treat others the way you would like to be treated. After all, look at the animal world. Don't they get along? Until you watch a lion take care of a caribou or something like that. The animal kingdom does not get along. The animal kingdom is wild. And they will destroy anything in their path, generally for food. Here the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is saying, that man who has the responsibility of teaching and of laying before the people God's Word had dare not give them his opinion rather than what the Word of God says. That's a false prophet. He is normally known by what he does not say. And if we are in a place where we never hear these terms, lost, sin, condemnation, hell, heaven, saved, born again, new birth, those are terms that should be so familiar to us that they're just second nature to us. And I truly hope that you're under teaching that helps you on a regular basis to understand what the Word of God says. Another way that false prophets normally teach is by raising questions rather than making statements. Raising questions rather than making statements. You'll often hear this. Is it really that important that we believe that the Scripture is the Word of God? After all, there are myths in the Bible. Jonah and his little story with the fish was a myth. The children crossing the Red Sea, after all, that could have been just a, a shallow spot in the reeds. So it really doesn't matter whether it was literal or not. Is the Bible, is it really all that important that we believe there are no contradictions, no mistakes in the Bible? Mark it down. That kind of ministry marks a false prophet. He raises questions. On the other hand, the true prophet, the true preacher, teacher, guide, will make statements based not on his own opinion, but he will make his sermons, his messages, based on the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's what makes us grow, isn't it, as Christians? And so the condemnation of the false prophets in chapter 56 are now in chapter 57 contrasted with good men, good women, righteous people. And we'll come now to chapter 57 in verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Quite a statement, isn't it? In Isaiah's day, it was nothing for the good, godly believer to be put to death. That was true in Paul's day. We could go on and go through the time of the martyrs when believers were put to death regularly. And the world, it seems, really doesn't care. The world is taken up with its heroes. If I were to ask our younger generation this morning who the world's heroes are, most of them probably would say a favorite sports figure or some type of musician, and they're looking to these men and to these women for their role models. And when they come into a city, the whole city turns out to hear them and to see them. And the newspapers and the news are all taken up with these famous people. And when they die, the world mourns. But here Isaiah says, the righteous perish and no man takes it to heart. I don't know the origin of the story. It's been changed. I've heard it many, many times. But there was an old missionary couple that had been on the mission field off and on for something like 50 years, and they were coming home on a cruise ship. And they were broken in health, tired and weary, and just a little discouraged. And as they were coming into their home harbor, a very famous politician was on the same ship, and when they pulled into harbor, there were banners and streamers and the bands and hundreds, if not thousands, of people turning out to welcome home their favorite son, this politician that had been abroad. And as they watched them get off the boat and just seemingly float into these people's arms, the lady turned to her husband and said, how is it that the world appreciates its own and the word seems to spread instantly that one of their heroes is on the boat. We've been on the mission field spending our lives for 50 years, and there is no one out there to greet us. And the wise husband turned to his wife and said, "Hun, I think it's because we're not home yet." It is a different perspective, isn't it? When the child of God gets home, I'm firmly convinced the Lord Jesus will be there to greet us with all the hosts of heaven, the red carpet rolled out, if you will, and I believe the Lord Jesus will say to each one of us, "Welcome home, child." So the world does not take note. When R.A. Torrey, a famous Bible teacher, died, there was a 1-inch ad in the local newspaper where he lived. In the same newspaper, an actor had died, and it took up the entire society page. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. Except, of course, for believers. We are able to appreciate the lives of godly men and godly women who have gone on before us. But the world at large does not. Notice the middle part of verse 1. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. What an interesting verse. Let me read it again. Think of it. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. This is a good illustration of this principle. That sometimes God will withdraw a righteous man from an evil scene, and the evil society does not even mark the fact that they're missing. Who would that be? Elijah. Lot was taken out of Sodom. Even before this, in the book of Genesis, hint, chapter 5, what was his name? Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, but God took him. The idea there is Enoch was walking with God, the days were evil, and right before the flood, the world was getting more and more wicked, and Scripture says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God, what? Took him. And it says after this that they looked for him and couldn't find him. Where did Enoch go? This is a picture in the Old Testament of the coming rapture of the church. Now, Enoch, you'll recall, walked with God 300 years after Methuselah was born. How long did Methuselah live? 969 years. That's a lot of Social Security. 969 years, and when Enoch was taken, the prophecy was given to Enoch, when he dies, it's coming. In fact, that's what Methuselah's name means, it's coming. So God spoke to Enoch and said, when your son Methuselah dies, the flood is coming. So Methuselah's life becomes a picture of the age of grace. And he lived longer than any other man. So the age of grace, symbolized there, is that long time, that long span between Christ's coming and the tribulation. It's a picture of that. Enoch being translated before the flood is a picture of the what? The church. That's right, the rapture being taken before tribulation begins. Israel is a picture of Noah going through the flood in the ark is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation, the faith through the tribulation. So what we have here in Isaiah is a picture of God's promise, which has always been true. He does not allow the righteous to suffer with the unrighteous in condemnation. Now there are statements in the Bible that we have to recognize. Scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust alike. That's true of them. We just heard this morning in your prayer request of how people in your church have died, and our hearts go out to them. I'm just so sorry to hear those kinds of things. And to pray for your pastor is a wonderful thing, because at times like this, if ever a pastor or a preacher needed to do things well, it's at times like this. And you have so little time to prepare. And the needs are great. The pressure is great. So pray for him. Pray for these families. It does rain on the just and the unjust alike. But in times of judgment, when God is pouring out his wrath on the world, he does not allow the righteous to suffer with the wicked. So let's test that principle. God was about to destroy the world with a flood. And what did he do? He had an ark built for Noah and his family. So they were safe from judgment, weren't they? Then when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of those wicked practices in Genesis 19, what did he do with Lot? Pulled him out of Sodom, like he mentioned. Pulled the righteous man. And looking at the account in Genesis, we would wonder whether Lot was a righteous man or not. But when we come to Peter's epistle, it says, Lot, that righteous man. That's surprising to us, isn't it? Some of the unspeakable things that he did with his daughters and so forth. At any rate, God called him righteous and pulled him out of the city before he rained fire and brimstone down on the city. The next occasion is going to be when God judges the world, not by water, but by fire. The rapture is a precursor to this. And before the tribulation begins, which leads up to the second coming of Christ in glory, God withdraws the church, Christ's bride, from the scene of judgment, and then pours out his wrath, three series of judgment on the earth. And you and I, in this age of grace, are standing right on the very threshold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are right at the door. And when we think of the way the Lord always separates the righteous from the unrighteous in judgment, remember, there are no signs to the rapture, but there are signs to the second coming. There are signs to God's dealings with Israel and the events we see taking place in the book of the Revelation and Matthew chapter 24 and other places as well. But when it says in verse 1, no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, let's amplify that for a moment. Enoch was taken away from a time of great evil. Noah was taken away from a time of great evil. We're going to be taken away from a time of great evil. So I believe even on a personal level, now think about this for a moment theologically and philosophically. Our nation has murdered 45 million, close to 50 million babies. Since 1973. How many, though, from God's perspective, how many of those babies went straight from their mother's womb straight into the arms of the Lord Jesus? How many? Every single one. Now, it is possible, while we would never condone abortion, we would never do that. It's sin, it's murder. On the other hand, God is sovereign, and in many cases, I'm convinced God spared those babies from a life of suffering and of evil by bypassing them straight to heaven from their mother's womb. Because Scripture says, as sparks fly upward, man is born for the day of adversity. We all have problems of some kind or another, don't we? That's what life is all about. But if the Lord chose, and while he did not condone it, he did allow it, if the Lord allowed those babies to go straight from their mother's womb to heaven, I wonder this morning, who's better off? They're already in the presence of the Lord. Now, there are some complications to that we would have to get into and think out and try to answer some questions, but these babies have never suffered. They have never been rejected. They have never been in any way abused or mistreated. And statistics show us that often those who are guilty of committing abortion are those who would later have abused their children anyway. We're glad for God's grace. It's overpowering, sovereign grace. And we don't understand all of these things, but aren't we glad that God's plan works? And here, even on a personal level, the righteous is taken away from evil. Why would the Lord allow a young man in his prime to be taken away? Why would the Lord allow a mother to die of a dreaded disease, leaving children behind? These things, the thoughtful person will ponder these things. We can only say that if we knew everything that God knows, we would do everything that God does. But we don't. And so we tend to think of life being cut short as a tragedy. God in his wisdom will one day explain to us, dear child, if you had only known what could have been ahead of that person, your loved one, you would think it much more gracious of me to take them home at this juncture in their life than to allow them to continue to live. We simply don't know all the answers. But by faith, we can say God does all things well, can't we? So, the Lord does take the righteous away from evil. And notice verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. I think here of the martyrs of the church, those who have been put to death for their faith. I'm sure you've done reading. There are just all kinds of stories that when you read them, your first reaction is for, just for your eyes to fill with tears when you think of, I think of the young teenage girl who was in a gathering of about 100 believers in a communist country, and the communist came in and broke through the back door and put a cross, just a crude cross, in the mud outside the front door of the church. And the fellow came in with guns and said, "Those of you who will walk out of this building and trample over that cross, we will let you go free. But those of you who will not step on that cross," obviously just denouncing Christianity, "we're going to shoot you on the spot." And when the doors were open, I think they said 8 or 9 people sat around the cross, sat around the muddy spot, and true to their word, they let them go. But there was a little 13-year-old girl who walked out the door and sat right on the center of, they walked over the cross. They trampled the cross. This little girl very deliberately walked around the cross, and they shot her. Just that quickly. Just shot her in front of everyone. Guess what everyone else from the door back did? Walked right around the cross. And they shot every one of them. It's amazing. That little girl led the charge in the name of Jesus Christ. But where did she go? Scripture says she enters into peace. Can you imagine as Stephen looked up into heaven and said, "I see the Lord Jesus standing." And his place in heaven, we're told, is that he is seated at the Father's right hand. But Stephen saw him standing. Why? Out of concern for his martyr. And when he saw the Lord Jesus standing, looking down on him out of heaven, it was, I'm sure, like laser. Stephen had his eyes on the Lord Jesus. I am convinced he never saw a stone coming at him. He was looking at the Lord. Entering into peace. Beloved, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to enter into peace, this is a peace that we have never had down here. We have had glimpses of it and tastes of it, but we've never had perfect peace. We don't really sing that old song very much like we used to. Peace. Perfect peace in this vile world of sin. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be perfect peace. Nothing bothering us. Nothing worrying us. Nothing hindering us. And this is what the Lord offers to those who, in contrast to these unrighteous men, are faithful to the Lord. Each one walking in his uprightness in a very difficult day. So there's tremendous reward offered to the righteous. Whenever wickedness comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard, doesn't it? And we probably are living in those days. The day is getting darker and darker. Someone has said that you can tell when the sun is well nigh down when little men cast big shadows. And we're living in those days. Little men. Men of very poor character are thought well off. And it's during this time that men of God, women of God, stand in their integrity and in their righteousness and walk before God. And mark it down, the world will never appreciate that. Alright, verse 3. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress." What is a sorceress? Witchcraft? Fortune tellers? I don't know if she's still... They're not. I think I pass one every morning I come over here. She charges too much, so I don't go anymore. I would honestly, I would never even pick up the newspaper and read the horoscope. These things are of the devil. They are not of God. Oftentimes, they're self-fulfilling prophecies. And the very best that these people can do is give you an educated guess as to what's going to take place in your life in the next few days. They'll say something like this: something good is going to happen. Well, can you tell me any more? Well, no. Something good is going to happen. And they're normally giving you information that is so vague that anything that does happen, you can look back on it and say, well, she was right. And they have you hooked. You go back the next time and the next time. The danger is that oftentimes demons can take hold of that fortune teller and tell you things that are damaging to you. Keep in mind that demons do study human beings. They know our characteristics. They know our mannerisms. They know a lot about us. And when a demon takes over in a session where a fortune teller is using the power of darkness to try to tell the future, they can tell you things about yourself that would surprise you. Because demons study us. They know our mannerisms. They've heard us talk. They know what's going on in our lives. And a prime example of this is when King Saul asked for Samuel to be brought back from the dead. And the wicked Endor, a sorceress, was using the powers of darkness to try to commune with the dead. It's always a dangerous thing. And where these people begin to multiply, normally it's because there is a climate for it. People began to turn from the Bible to the powers of darkness. We're seeing that happen in our day. The sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot. In this case, though, why the offspring of the adulterer and the harlot? Why the offspring? Not the physical offspring, the spiritual offspring. Those who are following the practices of the adulterer and the harlot. These things have continued from the beginning of time. They will continue. In fact, the false church during the time of the tribulation is called the Great Harlot. It's a spiritual sin as well as a physical. Verse 4, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Any of you ever have anyone in your childhood stick their tongue out at you? Did anyone not have that done? I don't know where children learn it, but I remember so well doing it. It just comes natural, doesn't it? When you stick your tongue out at someone, it's an act of ridicule. You are trying your best to make them angry. You're trying your best to belittle them, to demean them. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying to the men that he's addressing in verses 3 and following. Why do you ridicule the righteous? Why do you stick out your tongue and make a wide mouth at the righteous? Scoffers is what Peter calls them. Scoffers will come in the last day, saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning, making fun of things like creationism instead of evolution. It's interesting, isn't it? The scoffer says that rather than a supreme being with intelligent design and wisdom creating the universe as an act of goodness, the scoffer says there is no God. We don't know the beginning. All we know is out of a puddle of mud that had been struck with lightning, the life principle began. And we began with a one-celled animal so small that it would take an atomic microscope to spot it. But over millions and billions of years, lo and behold, here we are. Scoffers? Intelligent? It's amazing. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the man who took his Rolex watch, took it all apart, back in the days when they had springs and the wheels and balancing pins, and he took it all apart, and it was literally in hundreds of parts, put it in a lunch bag, a brown paper lunch bag, and shook it all up. And he said, now how many times would I have to shake up this bag and pour out the contents for there to be a Rolex watch to fall out keeping perfect time? And, you know, the mathematical formula is into the billions. Honestly, it would never happen. Look at the universe. Can we, even in an uneducated state, according to the scoffers, can any of us ever imagine that a universe this intricate and this detailed just happened? The unrighteous come into the world and they turn everything upside down. They invert everything. In the New Testament, God refers to man as a spirit, and a soul, and a body. But how do we normally hear of man referred to? It's always body, soul, and spirit. You know why? Because we put the body first. God puts the spirit first. It's always in the New Testament, spirit, soul, and body. The world reverses it and says body, soul, and spirit. So when the disciples came into the world preaching the gospel, no wonder they turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. How could they do that? Because the world needed to be turned upside down. It was on its head. In education, philosophy, religion, every area of science is turned upside down and blinded by men, scoffers, who do not understand and do not want to understand the knowledge of God. And so here, the question is asked, why do you stick out your tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Look down, please, to verse 10. You're wearied in the length of your way. This is quite a gospel message in my view. You're wearied, verse 10, in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hands, therefore you were not grieved. In other words, keep on living, doing the same thing over and over again. You have no God, no hope, no real reason for living, and yet the longer you live, the more you deny that life has no meaning. If we were to ask the average Christian this morning, where would your life be? What would the meaning of life be? Minus God, what would it be? Nothing. You might work hard and buy a house and a car and clothes and property, and all of a sudden you feel your heart skipping a beat or two and you begin to realize that you're going to die soon. And when you die, whose do all of those things become? Somebody coming along behind you that didn't work for them would not appreciate them. So all of that stuff becomes one giant zero. And then you're facing eternity without God. Your body is dying. Your soul is a never-dying entity. And you stand face to face with a God you do not know. That's the ultimate misery, isn't it? So here, they do not say there is no hope. They continue living in vain deceit. But then, look if you would please to verse 14. One shall say, keep it up. Keep it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This is the message for those who do understand that life without God is meaningless. And the message is, pile the rubble or the obstacles in the road that are keeping these people who want to repent, pile it up high on the road and let them come back clearly to me. Here the promise is, if you want to come back to the Lord, He will command that obstacles are taken out of your way so that you can get to Him. And I believe that's a good way for us to pray. If we have a loved one who is straying from the Lord, pray that the Lord would remove the obstacles so that they could get back to the Lord and see clearly who the Lord is. The Lord's promise in verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, notice this, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. There is one thing God, at least one thing God will never ignore. That is a humble, contrite look. He will never ignore that. There is no obstacle that will keep God away from you if you humble yourself in His presence. The New Testament word is, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. God loves, God appreciates, God communicates with, God receives a contrite, humble spirit. So when we think we're the weakest, we're actually the strongest. When we think we're the strongest, we're actually the weakest. You know those areas of our lives we think we have pretty well under control? Oh, watch out. You say, well, I've got this area of my life all bolstered and I'm secure here. Watch out, because when we think we stand, we fall. The safe place for the child of God is to say on a regular basis, Lord, I could not stand one second apart from your grace today. I need you in every area of my life. And by the way, what is a contrite look?
A broken.
It's a broken look. It's a humbled, you know what a contrite look is, don't you? If you've had children, you know what a contrite look is. It's when they have been absolutely caught, and there is no excuse, there's no way out. All the words they've already uttered, they did no good, and then they have that contrite look. They're caught. You know the feeling, I know the feeling, when we have just been caught red-handed, there is no excuse, there is nothing that will help. We just sort of shrivel up into ourselves and we just have that look. That's when the Lord says you're ready to come to Him. He will never turn that look away. But notice what the Lord will always resist. The proud look is so hated. And so the choice for the child of God should always be, Lord, here I am, weak and needy. I am dependent upon you. And the Lord loves, I say this reverently, the Lord loves to take us, humanly speaking, into His arms. And He lifts us up. Humble, He lifts us up. He doesn't send an angel to do that. The Lord Himself exalts us. And then if you would look down, please, for the sake of time, down to verse 18. I have seen His ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. What a beautiful passage. When the Lord has healed and led and comforted a backslider, guess what happens according to verse 19? That backslider begins to use the fruit of his lips to praise the Lord. Hebrews says that we are to continually to offer to the Lord the fruit of our lips, that is praise unto our God. When someone has been healed and comforted and led, the natural response is to just thank the Lord for what He's done. And that's what Isaiah is looking to here. Peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. Whatever the need, God will heal. The contrast, though, verse 20, the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You ever sit on the side of the ocean, or perhaps on a pier, or in a boat when the waters are angry and they're just boiling, dirt and sand, the wind is blowing, the seas are angry and they're just tossed every direction? That's the picture of the soul, the inside condition of the wicked. Regardless of what they look like on the outside, on the inside they're just filled with turmoil. No rest, says my God, to the wicked, verse 21. No peace for the wicked. But for you and me, we need to know Him as our personal Savior. We take it all to Him. And Scripture says that we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Quite a contrast, isn't it? God promises. If you want to come back to Him, if there is someone in our family who wants to come back to Him, He will remove all the obstacles so that they may come. Any questions or comments about chapter 57 this morning? Yes, ma'am. A little louder, please. Same thing, yes. Stay away from a serious portrayal of witchcraft whenever it is portrayed as something good and real. A Ouija board. I would not touch one. You may think the horoscope in the newspaper is innocent and harmless. I would not. When I see someone else reading it, honestly, I don't even read it from afar. I want nothing to do with it. If I've got time to read, I'll read the scripture and let the Lord fill me with His word. These things are not harmless. I believe they are Satan's preparation for the day when he invades planet Earth. And that will take place after the rapture. Remember, Satan's little yard dog, God gives him a little rope to run on. But when the rapture takes place, he's going to turn him loose. And the world is going to see signs and miracles and wonders because Satan does have that power. And I believe many of these things are just a precursor to what Satan's going to do during the tribulation period. I honestly, I would eat the cookie and throw the paper away. You know, you don't want to be legalistic. Don't throw that cookie away, but the paper inside. I just can't see wanting to even think whether that piece of paper had anything to do with my life or not. But imagine what the world is going to be like when we're gone all at once. They're going to look for us and not find us. In some cases, it's a husband and a wife separated, children, parents separated, workmates. And let your imagination do a little traveling here. What about airline pilots? What about bus drivers? What about train drivers? This world is going to have a lot of questions to answer, but they have no answers. We're gone. Millions missing. And I believe the only answer is Satan is going to step in, and he's going to lie to this world. And the lie is going to be that these were the troublemakers. They're gone. He took care of them. And now he has free reign to set up his own kingdom, which he will do. I firmly believe, too, when we're gone, the Lord will give us that new glorified body, I believe, clothed in garments of light. There will not even be a second immodesty when we go up. But you know what you're wearing, I believe, at the rapture is going to drop right in the middle of the floor. You think teenagers have already been through the rapture because that's where they drop anyway. But, when we're gone, our clothes, everything about us drops right to the floor. We're clothed, a new body, we're gone. And the world is going to stumble upon these things and wonder, how could this happen? Where are these people? We're in the presence of the Lord. We go right to the judgment seat of Christ. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have all of our questions answered. No more suffering. No more nine. Perfect peace forever. The best is yet to come. And when we think about these things, it often just thrills. So we have so much to look forward to.
Those that have heard the gospel, and I guess they're
going
to know it now.
The ones that have heard it and have been in some way enlightened, they will understand. I believe.
But other people won't.
Remember, most of the world today is the Islamic nations. They do not accept the Bible, so they're going to be complete darkness. Complete darkness. Our job is to get as many souls as we can before that happens. There, oftentimes, it's a charade. Oftentimes, demons do appear and can even speak with the characteristics of the voice of one who is God. It can be a very real thing. I would have nothing to do with it. Touch it with a pinch of salt. Fair enough. Some instruction manuals are as clear as mud. That one's very clear. That doesn't leave much for interpretation. Keep praying, but keep in mind too that no one of us is the sole answer to anyone's problem. You can't take on yourself the responsibility of changing this person. God has other people who will bring into their lives. You have any opportunity, though, to let authorities know that this person may not be the best person to work with children, I would certainly do that. Any others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the life he gives, and thank you for the peace that is ours because of him. Father, we thank you again today for your grace, your goodness, the plan you have for each of us, and we just thank you today and pray for grace to live today for the glory of God and help us be willing to tell others of the grace of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.